Maybe you know what it's like to return home after being away for a while. Maybe you've gone away for a weekend, and then just as you step inside your house, you can hear an argument going on. Or maybe you know what it's like. You've been at work all day and you come home and you feel all this sort of tension in the household with your housemates or family or whoever you live with. And you think as you return, maybe I shouldn't have come home after all. I wonder if that's a little bit how David feels after this. You see, what we've got here in this section of chapter 19, we're going to go to the end of the chapter. It's a story of how David returns to the land as king. You might remember he's been ousted in favor of his son Absalom. And so David's been out on the run. He's been in a place called Mahanaim, staying with an old farmer. And poor Absalom, we saw last week, came to a gnarly end where he got his head caught in a tree and he was stabbed to death. And now, this is a story of how does David come back to be king? Because the promise of God is that David would be the king forever, that he wouldn't lose his throne, right? That the promise is that he wouldn't lose his throne. So this is God fulfilling his promise. So we see this week, this is how David returns. This is how David, so it's the great big return of the king, if you will. And so poor Absalom died last week. And where we find ourselves here in chapter 19 is that the people in the north, in Israel, they start talking amongst themselves. Remember, they're the ones, like, these people have kicked out David. They've and said, no, we want Absalom instead. But now, this week, they're thinking, oh, Absalom died. We don't have a king. Maybe David wasn't such a bad king after all. He did win all of those battles, didn't he? And so they start thinking, well, maybe we should call him back. And word gets to David, who's off in the other land. He's off in Mahanaim. And he hears that there's talk in the north about bringing him back as king. And so he sends a couple of his priests as messengers to the south, to Judah, where they begin the conversation about perhaps bringing David back as king. And so the talk that they have around the water cooler to get the conversation going is saying, oh, you remember, you know, we're related to David, aren't we? You know, we should bring him back. Why should the north be the first to bring him back? And then maybe the people are thinking, oh, well, we did kind of send him on his way. What if he comes back and he just wants to kill everyone? And so David has the message go to Amasa to say, all right, if I come back as king, Joab's fired as punishment to Joab, but also Amasa, you're going to take Joab's job. And so then that way the people think, oh, well, if he's given a job to Amasa, maybe he's not going to kill everyone. So maybe it's going to be okay. So the people of Judah, the hesitant ones, they're the first to go down to the Jordan River. And that's the border of the lands, right? And then David and all of his buddies, they come on the other side of the river. And so in this amazing scene, there's like over 1,000 people gathered on one side, and then David and his friends on the other as David begins this journey back into the land. And then David has a series of meetings, because who doesn't want a series of meetings? And so the first meeting is Shimei. You might remember Shimei from a few chapters ago. He was the one, as David is leaving Jerusalem, this guy is the one who's pegging rocks at David as he leaves, and he's cursing him and swearing at him and calling him all sorts of names. This guy, Shimei, is the one who like pushes his way through the crowd. You know, there's like 1,000 people. He crosses the Jordan. So David's on one side, everyone's on the other side. He goes across, he's first across, and then dripping wet, he's the one who falls at the feet of David and he's like, don't hold me guilty for what I've done. I've sinned against you. Don't kill me. And then he says, besides, I'm like the first one here. I'm the first one here. And then Abishai is with David, and Abishai says, look, just shouldn't we cut off his head and box it up and send it on his way? Shouldn't he die for this, for what he did, for cursing the Lord's anointed? And David goes off at Abishai and says, look, don't you think I know that I'm king? I'm sick of you and your brother. Don't you think that I know that I'm king? And then he says to Shimei, who's fallen on the ground, and said, you know, forgive me, I've been guilty of this. David says, you're not going to die today for what you've done. So that's the first meeting. The second meeting is Mephibosheth. Do you remember Mephibosheth from a few weeks ago? He's Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson, and he's the one who's lame in both feet. He's the one, so he's related to the old regime. He's the one that David has shown really great kindness to and said, he promised him, he said, I'm not going to kill you. You're going to always have a place at my table. But this is an awkward meeting with a bit of tension there, because David has been told that Mephibosheth changed sides. And Mephibosheth didn't go with David when David left Jerusalem. And so David's saying, hey, like, when I was kicked out, why didn't you come with me? And so Mephibosheth clears it up and says, Ziba, the servant, he's told lies about you. And then David looks at Mephibosheth and sees what Mephibosheth looks like. And this guy is so scraggly. It says that he hasn't looked after his feet, which the commentators think it means that his toenails have grown long. Like, this is how long it's been. His toenails have grown long. He hasn't washed. He hasn't shaved. He looks like he's been in mourning, because he's been sad that David the king has been missing. So he's actually been brokenhearted over this. And Mephibosheth says to David, look, you're the king. I'm related to the old regime. Like, you're within your rights to just kill all of us. He's like, do what you want. And then David, he says, because I know that, sorry for all the names, but because of Ziba, the one that lied and said Mephibosheth doesn't like you anymore and hasn't gone with you, David promised this Ziba guy everything that Saul owned would go to Ziba. But now David says, look, the land that belonged to Saul that I was going to give to Ziba, I'm going to split it between you and Ziba, Mephibosheth. So there's kindness there. And Mephibosheth says, look, Ziba can have it all. I'm just glad that you're back. Aww. Isn't that nice? That's the next meeting. And then the last meeting is with Barzillai, and he's the old farmer that David has been staying with during this time. And so this 80-year-old farmer, who's quite wealthy, he's well-to-do, he's shown David and his men kindness and provided for them. He's protected them. And this 80-year-old farmer has made the trek down to the river to see him off. And as they say goodbye, David says to Barzillai, this old farmer, he says, why don't you come with me? Like, come with me to Jerusalem. You can stay in the palace. He's like, I'll give you a comfortable life. You know, anything that you want, like, I'll take care of you. You've shown me kindness. Let me be generous to you. I'll take care of you. And then Barzillai, he's just so realistic about it. He just says, look, I'm old. He says, I can't take advantage of all of the pleasures that are there in the city and the palace. My ears and my eyes are failing me. Like, he says, I just kind of want to go home. I just want to go back to my rural village. And I want to die in peace and be buried where my parents are buried. But he says, but if you want to be kind to someone, you can be kind to Kimham. And we think that Kimham is probably a son of this old farmer. And so he says, if you want to be kind to someone, be kind to him. And so off you go, Kimham, you're with David now. And David says, all right, I'm going to show him every kind of kindness that I was going to show you, Barzillai. And then they have a hug and a kiss and a farewell. And then David makes his way finally across the river where he's going to be king. But the people, the Judahites from the south and the Israelites from the north, they have like this squabble, and it just seems kind of childish to me anyway, where the Israelites from the north, they say to the Judahites, they're like, hey, you guys, you kind of kidnapped David and brought him across the river, and that's sneaky. And we were the first to say we're going to bring him back. And then the Judahites are like, yeah, well, we're related to David. So there, and we haven't eaten any of his food, and we've been really great. And then the people from the north, they say to the Judahites, they're like, yeah, well, we've got 10 shares in the king. And then so they have this squabble. And that's the point where I wonder if David is like, oh, what have I come into? And that's the chapter 19 that we've been looking at. And so we think, all right, well, that's a fairly interesting story, but what does that have to do with us? Like, why does it matter? Like, why does it matter? Well, what we see here is God is fulfilling the promises, remember, that David would be king over the land. We see this great theme of the people who are awaiting the return of a king. And we know from Scripture that all of this is in the lead up, pointing towards the greater David, the greater King Jesus, who would come from the line of David. Like those promises that there would always be someone on the throne from the line, from David's line, who rules and reigns in might and power and righteousness forever and ever. That's fulfilled in Jesus. And we see from Scripture that Jesus came and he lived perfectly in our place, and he died in our place, and he rose again, and he ascended to the Father. And there's a real sense in which we are awaiting the return of God's promised King, just like these people. And so all I want to do this morning is for us to just have a look at, to see what we can learn about what our response ought to be to the returning of a king. What should our response be to the return of a king? And so let's have a look. The first response that I see at the return of a king is that we ought to be those who fall at the feet of the king. And so we see that in Shimei, right? He pushes through the crowd. There's like over 1,000 people. He pushes through the crowd and he falls at the feet, dripping wet. Falls at the feet of King David, and he knows that David's within his rights to put him to death for what he's done, right? But he says, put it out of your mind. Don't hold me guilty. Don't hold me guilty. And so there's like all he can do is just sort of lean on the mercy in hope that this king would be good to him and forgive him. And it reminds me of a one time when Jesus had a great big crowd around him. And you might remember there was a woman who'd been bleeding for years and years and years with a great crowd. And this woman, she pushed through the crowd to just touch the hem of Jesus' garment. And she too fell at his feet. It wasn't in the name of clemency, but it was in the name of healing. But do you see in both instances, both with this woman and with Shimei, how what needed to happen was both had to see that they had a need that could only be met in this promised king. You know, one was in need of forgiveness, one was in need of healing. And so the challenge for us is for us to, like, do we see our need? Like, do we see our need that only this returning king could possibly meet? The challenge is for us to fall at the feet of the king and say, look, like all we can do is throw ourselves on your mercy that we'd be forgiven. And so there's, I guess, a positive example in Shimei there, but there's also the negative, because Shimei, there's a sense in which he leans on his own works or his own righteousness, in that he says, remember, oh, well, like I'm first across the river. Just saying, you know, and the call is for us to say, hey, like, it doesn't matter what we've done. Like, the Scriptures tell us, like, even the best of our works, like, they don't measure up. Like, no matter what good we could do, we can't earn forgiveness. Like we can't level up enough that we would deserve forgiveness from our King Jesus. And all we can do is lay at his feet and trust in his goodness that he would forgive. It's grace. It's just grace. And so that's the first response that we're challenged by, to fall at the feet of the returning King. And the second response is for us to know our place. And we see this in a couple of spots. Remember right at the end where the two groups of people are like kind of fighting over the King? They're saying, no, he's our guy, he's our guy. There's this sense in which the people are trying to wield the King, like whether it's power or honor or something. They sort of want to use him for their own purposes. And it's sort of forgetting, actually, if he's the King, the people belong to him. If he's the King, we belong to him. We don't wield him and say, he's our guy, and use him as a hammer to smash other people. And I reckon, like, we totally can do that. We totally can do that. I've got a dear friend that I've had for many, many years who belongs to a particular church of just a few hundred people that say, if you don't come to our exact church, you're not a Christian. Jesus isn't your King. He's only our King. And so it's this claim that people are placing upon the King instead of saying, actually, if this is true, if he's the King, we belong to him. He's the one with authority. He's the one with the power and might. And our job is to listen to him and to follow him. We don't wield him as the stick to beat others with. And we see this challenge to know our place before the King also in the way that Abishai steps up and says to David, "Yeah, let's kill Shimei," because David's he goes off at him. He says, "I'm sick of you and your brother." He calls him an adversary. You've been like adversaries to me. Don't you think I know what I'm doing? Don't you think that I know that I'm King? And it's funny because Abishai is kind of right. Like Shimei deserves to die. But it's not Abishai's place to try and tell the King what to do. Do you remember not long before Jesus went to the cross, something really similar happened? Jesus was speaking about how very, very soon he was going to go to the cross. He was going to be betrayed, and he was going to go to the cross, and he was going to die. And Peter, dear Peter, pulls Jesus aside and says to him, "Nah, this ain't going to happen. This is not going to happen." And Jesus says something really, really similar to what David says. He doesn't call Peter an adversary, but he says, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan." It's this. Know your place. It's this. You're trying to tell the King what to do. Jesus, in effect, is saying, "I know what I'm doing here. I know what I'm doing." And I'm a bit embarrassed to say I can relate to that. I was thinking just last night of how getting towards 14 years ago, I met with David, not King David, Pastor David, in one of the offices up there. And I said to David, "I think the Lord has been, is leading me to go do some sort of theological study." And David said, "Oh, that sounds okay." And he said, "Do you know to what end?" And I said, "No, I've been helping out with youth group. Maybe I can write some okay talks or something." And I thought, I think I know what David's getting at here. And so I looked at David across the table and I said, "I won't ever be a pastor in a church. I won't ever preach a sermon up the front because it's not me. It's totally not me." And David, in a very David way, looked at me and he said, "Sheldon, just be careful telling the Lord what he can and can't do with you." And that's so stuck with me. Like, be careful, like, especially now. Like, be careful telling the Lord what he can and can't do with you. And even as I reflect on the way that we can pray sometimes, the way that I can pray sometimes, instead of praying, "Oh, Lord, like, would your will be done?" It's like, I want this and I want this and I want this. And saying, "Lord, you know, enact my will." Like, I'm telling you, my King, what to do. And here is a challenge for us to know our place before the King. Like, he's the King and he knows what he's doing. He knows who he is and he knows what he's doing. And the challenge for us is to trust him with all of that. You know, like I see sometimes in the way that I pray in such a way as if I'm telling God stuff that he doesn't know. He knows what we need. He knows what we need. And so we're to know our place before the King as we consider his imminent return. The third way that we're to respond is to have him as the ruler of our heart. Think about how Mephibosheth looks in this moment. He's all bedraggled, he smells, his clothes are horrible, he's got long toenails apparently, he hasn't shaved. What's happened there? It's like the kindness and grace that David has shown this guy, right? Saying, you've always got a place at my table. Like Mephibosheth, like what can he contribute to the kingdom? And David said, you know, I want you on my team and you've always got a place at my table. This guy who's lame in both feet. And it's like the kindness and grace that the king has shown Mephibosheth, it's so like affected his heart that he's grieved. He's been grieving that the king's been away, that he's disappeared. You know, it's taken time for him to grow his beard out and his toenails out and whatever, because that's like it's deeply affected him. He hasn't just received that kindness and just sort of moved on his way, but it's done a work in his heart. And we see that also in the way how he just, remember how he says, look, like, I don't even want half the land. Like, that's fine. Like, I'm just glad that you're here. The joy, the pleasure is just simply in that the king has returned. And so we're challenged by this as well. Like, to not just go, oh, yeah, well, Jesus is the king who's been so generous and kind. He's the one who's got the gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sin and all of that. And you know, where to be those who actually realize the beauty and depth of what he's done and to actually have it do a work in our heart, for us to long for his return, for us to actually be moved, that our joy wouldn't just be in the gifts that he gives, like the land for Mephibosheth, but our enjoyment would just simply be that the king is here, that the king is here. And so the question is, what is ruling our heart? Like, what sits on the throne of our heart? Do you remember Jesus once said, you know, a person can't serve two masters? You know, he was talking about money then. You know, you can't serve God and money, but you can't serve two masters. And so this challenges us, doesn't it? It's like, who rules your heart? Like, what's our biggest joy? What's our biggest joy? The kindness and grace that has been shown through our King Jesus in what he's done is to move us deeply and to do that work in our heart. He's the one who's to rule our heart. So we're to fall at the feet, we're to know our place, we're to have this returning king rule our hearts. And then the fourth way to respond is to serve him humbly. And we see this in this beautiful farmer, elderly farmer, Barzillai, right, who has, all he's done is just simply used what he's got and where he's at. And admittedly, he's got a lot, apparently. He's got wealth. But he's just used what he already has and where he's at to serve the king. And notice that he serves him before he even returns as king. He just uses what he has, and he serves in this humble way where, you know, he could live out the rest of his days in all sorts of comfort in David's palace. You know, just you name it. Uber Eats every night, big screen TV, whatever it is, all the healthcare that you want there in Jerusalem in the palace. And he's like, no, it's not for me. I just simply want to go back to my village. He's served the king and been so generous and kind, provided for him and protected him, just using what he's got. And there's great encouragement for us, you know, like we don't need some sort of future version of ourselves to serve our King, you know, like we can just use how he's made us and where we're at and what we've got to serve simply and humbly. And would you be encouraged also, you know, this guy, this farmer, is 80 years old and he does like the biggest service of his life to the King at the age of 80. You know, he's not thinking about, you know, how he's going to spend the rest of his life living in comfort. He's actually considering, oh, what's my death going to look like? You know, I want to be buried where my parents are buried. But it's like he's using whatever time that he's got left. He's used whatever time he's got left to be faithful to the King. I think that's absolutely beautiful. Like he's not over the hill. He's not past it. He's not, oh, it's a job for the young people or anything like that. 80 years old and he's done his biggest service for the King, just using whatever he's got. How encouraging. Those joys, and generosity and kindness that David promised Barzillai, they were all sort of temporary, right? Like those blessings were going to end at death either way. So you imagine Barzillai could have gone to Jerusalem and one day he would have passed away. And so that kindness and generosity of David would have faded away. Or David might have died first and that kindness would have ended. And same with the promise that David made of forgiveness for Shimei, right? Shimei was the one who deserved to die, and David said, you're not going to die today for what you've done. But that promise of forgiveness would end at death. If you fast forward to 1 Kings chapter 2, David's on his deathbed. It's one of the last things that King David says, and Solomon is there, and David says, remember Shimei, you know what to do. That's what he does. And so it's like that forgiveness, even that promise of forgiveness, is sort of, it ends at death. Just like for all of Scripture, Jesus is the true hero here. All of this leads to him, right? Did you know in Jesus, the greater King, the promise of blessing and provision, his generosity and kindness, it doesn't end at death because he's the eternal King. The offer of forgiveness, of clemency, the not guilty verdict, it doesn't end at our death because he's the eternal King. Jesus is the true and better David. And this is all God being faithful to his promises. That Jesus is, like, isn't it amazing that Jesus too, in a more real way than David, would be the King who would be cursed at, be rejected, would suffer, would be humiliated. And yet Jesus is the one who through him salvation comes. You know, even as David is being subject to suffering and humiliation, David offers forgiveness and he's generous. And we see that in a greater and better way, that even as Jesus was on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. But the only way that we could possibly live any of this out, right, to fall at the feet, to know our place before our King, to have him rule in our hearts or to serve him humbly before he returns, the only way that we could live that out is if we actually receive him as King. And we do that by faith. We do that by faith, by turning from our sin and trusting in the finished work of Jesus. And so maybe there's people here this morning who don't know, maybe some of you don't know Jesus as your King. And so we just wanted to provide an opportunity to submit yourself to the kingship of Jesus. And so I'd love to pray for us now. And it's something that we all, like, I know my wayward heart, and so I'm going to be praying along with you. But maybe for the first time, you need to know Jesus as your King. And so let's pray. Lord, we all know what it's like to be like the people of Israel and to crown another king in your place. And so, Lord, we're sorry for the God replacements that we've set up in our lives. And we ask, Lord, that you would be our king. Thank you, Lord, that you are the good and true king who rules and reigns in might and power. You are the king who offers eternal life and forgiveness of sin and of blessing, no matter what rejection we've done, no matter what rebellion we've done, your grace and your forgiveness is deeper and greater. And so, Lord, for all of us here, we ask that we would know your deep cleansing and your forgiveness. For anyone here, Lord, who for the first time needs to know you as King, would you be seen as the one who holds all things in his hands? Would each of us, Lord, know you upholding the world? Would you grant us all, Lord, insight to the depth of our sin and the depth of our need for you? Would you bring healing where that needs to happen, and forgiveness and strength and correction where that needs to happen as well, Lord? We thank you that you took on sin and death yourself in taking the punishment that we deserve in going to the cross. We thank you, Lord, that just like Mephibosheth, we don't have anything to bring, Lord, except ourselves. We don't have any merit of our own to warrant forgiveness, Lord, but we just throw ourselves on your mercy. And so, Lord, we say we want you to be king. We want you to be the king of our lives. And so, Lord, we give ourselves to you and we ask, Lord, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would be leading and guiding us in ways that you'd help us to live out lives as your citizens and subjects who have been so, so dearly loved and brought into the family of God. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And so I just want to leave you with, it's actually from Hebrews, which is kind of funny because that's the other book that we've been sort of flip-flopping between. And this is from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 to 28. It says that we only die once and then we are judged. So Christ died only once to take away the sins of many people. But when he comes again, it will not be to take away sin. He will come to save everyone who is waiting for him. And so let's wait in faith. Thank you, Dale.